Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Welcome to part three of the Advent series entitled The Acts of Angels. And so far we have covered an introduction to angels, angels as messengers, and today we get to cover the exciting topic of angels as warriors. And I love that image, right? Angels as warriors. There's something that just kind of gets the juices flowing. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And this is a passage that we together are going to cover again in a couple months in our study of Revelation. But today, instead of emphasizing eschatology or what it tells us about the end times, today we're going to focus in this passage on what it teaches us about angelology, what the text teaches us about angels. And so as you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to a picture of the nativity scene that's set up out in our narthex area. Again, I want to reiterate what Pastor Dave said earlier, that Beth Thompson and those who have been part of her team have done a phenomenal job of decorating our church during this season. And it's indeed beautiful, this manger scene, this nativity set, but it's missing something. It's missing something. What's it miss? A star. I heard somebody say a star. That could be. But there's a very important figure in the nativity story that's missing. Anybody know what it is? Anybody at all? The baby? Is there a baby in there? I see a baby. No, it's missing the red dragon. The red dragon. All your nativity scenes have a red dragon, right? Pastor David, nativity scene with a red dragon? No. Well, I hope by the end of the day, you get a red dragon for your nativity scene, because it's an important part of the story. And so you'll see why here in Revelation chapter 12. Now listen to what's happening here. Revelation 12, it pulls back the curtain, and it allows us to see the Christmas story through the lens of spiritual warfare. We're able to see the invisible spiritual realm, what's happening behind the scenes in this place where angels live and operate in the spiritual realm. And so there's a lot going on in this nativity scene that we can't see with our physical eyes. And that's what Revelation 12 is all about. There is, in fact, a spiritual battle that is taking place in this invisible spiritual realm. And so Revelation 12 is a powerful illustration for us this morning of the reality of spiritual warfare. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So what's going on here? I mean, this is a crazy story. And again, there's probably going to be a lot of questions that I don't answer today about the eschatology of the passage, because we're really going to zero in on what's going on with angels. And so we'll get to revisit this again in just a few months. But the Apostle John, he sees a vision. This vision is a cosmic drama being played out before his eyes. And the drama tells the story of the nativity from the perspective of spiritual warfare. And so let's take a look at each one of the main characters in this drama. First of all, there was a woman. A woman is the first character that we encounter in verse 1. So let's look there again. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, who is this woman? You know, at first glance, we might think, well, Chad, you keep talking about it being related to the Nativity, so we might think it's the Virgin Mary, but in reality, the woman is the nation of Israel. Now, how do we know that? Well, primarily because it says that she was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. And those 12 stars represent the tribes of Israel. And if we dig a little bit deeper, I get excited about this stuff. You know, when I connect, I'm able to connect dots and see how the Bible fits together. Watch this. If we dig a little bit further, we find that this reference to the sun, the moon, and the stars likely goes all the way back to Genesis 37, verse 9, where a character, a man named Joseph, has a dream. So let's go Genesis 37, 9 for a moment. It says of Joseph, he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So in Joseph's dream, the sun represents Jacob, Joseph's father, who would later be known as Israel. The moon is Rachel, Joseph's mother, and the stars, these 11 stars represent Joseph's brothers. And so you put all those stars together, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And so where I get excited about this is we have in the last book of the Bible a direct connection to the first book of the Bible, which helps us to identify the woman in the last book of the Bible as the nation of Israel. I love the biblical, how it just all fits together. God knew what he was doing as the author. Just awesome how beautiful the Bible is. And so now in Revelation 12, the woman Israel, she's in great pain. Why? Well, because it says in verse 2, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Some of you have been there, right? And you say amen to that, the agony of giving birth. The woman is in labor, but these pains are especially excruciating. Does anybody know why? Well, this woman, Israel, has been pregnant for 4,000 years, all right? And so you thought 9 months was a challenge. Imagine being pregnant for 4,000 years. And so this goes all the way back. Her pregnancy began back in the Garden of Eden when the fall happened. And what followed the fall was the messianic prophecy of Genesis 3:15. And from that prophecy, there's this pregnancy. And the woman has been in agony ever since. It helps us to understand, I think, some of the Christmas songs that we sing, like, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." It's a song of longing and expectation. It's a song, really, of birth pains. Or how about, oh, come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel." These are birth pain songs. The birth pains of Israel, the woman. And so, first character, the woman, Israel, in verses 1 and 2. The second character that we want to talk about, we're going to skip to verse 5. It's a child. A child in verse 5 where it says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." What child is this? There's a song that goes that way, isn't there? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, laud the babe, the son of Mary. This child is Jesus, the Messiah, prophesied to be birthed from the nation of Israel. When we go back to the story of Abraham, Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, "All the nations of the world will be blessed through you." Well, Jesus, as a descendant of Abraham and the lineage of Israel, he is the fulfillment of that prophecy of blessing for all of the earth. And so Revelation 12 is a cosmic vision portraying this prophecy being fulfilled, the male child being birthed from the nation of Israel. We then have a third character, the aforementioned dragon. The dragon in verses 3 and 4. Let's go back to verse 3 where it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Now, there are just a few things we want to point out about the dragon. We could spend all day talking about the dragon, but we got to move on. So just a couple of things. Number one, it says he's great. In the Greek, it's mega. This is a mega dragon. How great is he? Well, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, which talks about him. This is how great the dragon is slash was, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Ezekiel 28 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." What a description. You know, just every precious stone was your covering. Can you imagine being covered by all kinds of jewels? Every one. He was the anointed guardian cherub walking on the holy mountain of God and blameless. This is a spectacular creature. And it is none other than the angel known as Lucifer, who was a mega creation of God, great in beauty, great in majesty, and great in position. In fact, positioned as the highest of all of the angels. But something cataclysmic has happened. For the beautiful Lucifer is now portrayed as what? A dragon, a red dragon, a red one which symbolizes bloodshed. This great dragon is a murderer, determined to steal, kill, and destroy, and certainly no longer blameless in his ways. So how did this happen? How did the most beautiful of all of the angels suddenly become a murderous red dragon? The story is told in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You sense a pattern here? That repetition of the phrase, I will, reveals just how full of pride the beautiful Lucifer became, so full of himself. His pride led to willful rebellion against God in an effort to steal God's glory for himself. But as we know, God will not share his glory with another, for he is in a class all by himself. And so he cast Lucifer out of heaven, but he was not cast out alone, for it says back in our text of Revelation 12 in verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. A third of the angels joined Lucifer in his rebellion. You might say, well, how many is that exactly? If a third of the angels were cast out with Lucifer, how many is that? The Bible describes the total number of angels as myriads. How many are in a myriad? I looked up that word myriad. It's a countless or extremely great number. I don't think we're meant to know how many, just that they are countless. So what's a third of countless? It's a lot. It's a lot, okay? But don't lose sight of the fact that how many angels are still righteous and did not fall and rebel? Two-thirds, all right? So we got that going for us, all right? That's a good thing. Two-thirds of the angels remain aligned with God and in our service. And so beautiful Lucifer, the morning star, became Satan, the adversary, the devil, the accuser. He became the red dragon. The leader of fallen angels determined to make war against God and God's kingdom, and especially against Jesus, the Messiah, the male child, which is why it says in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might do what? Devour it. That's graphic, isn't it? The red dragon desires to devour the Messiah. You see, perhaps Lucifer understood the importance of the Christ child even more than we do. Even more than we do. And so he determined that the best way to thwart God's plan of redemption and to steal God's glory would be to destroy the Messiah, the Savior of the world, which is why we see throughout the Bible, you know, it's interesting, you can trace a particular theme through the Bible, which is Satan's efforts to destroy Jesus. And from Genesis to Revelation, there are so many episodes where Satan is bent on devouring the male child. First of all, there were attacks on the prophesied messianic lineage. This would be interesting for you to do a little study on your own, but to see all of the ways in which Satan attacked the prophesied messianic lineage. God didn't keep his plan a secret, did he? He prophesied, he made it known, and I think God did that as just kind of a way even to glorify himself, to say, I'm going to give you my playbook. It'd be like a football coach saying, you know what? It's like Ohio State giving Michigan their playbook and saying, here it is. You know everything that I'm going to do. Now try to beat us. That's right. And so that's what God did. He said, here's my playbook. Now beat me. And Satan, he took that playbook and he tried. He clearly communicated, God did, where the Messiah would come from, what messianic line he would come through, so Satan would know exactly where to attack, and Satan tried time and time again to sabotage that line through which the Messiah would come, and guess what? Never succeeded. He never succeeded. All of his efforts failed. Then, when that didn't work, Satan attacks Jesus himself, and again, time and again. First of all, he incited Herod to do what after the birth of Jesus? He incited Herod to kill all the male children in the region who were 2 years old or under. That wasn't just a Herod thing. That was a red dragon thing. He then incited people throughout Jesus' life and ministry to kill him. He tempted Jesus to jump to his death. He incited the Jews and the Romans to crucify Jesus, and it appeared on that Good Friday that the red dragon had prevailed, right? That the male child had been devoured. But then what happened on the third day? Jesus rose from the dead, and the red dragon was defeated once again on Easter Sunday. And now Jesus lives today victorious. And now Satan continues to war against God's kingdom, which includes God's people, and we are God's people. That includes you and me. We are at war with the dragon, or maybe that's not the right way to say it. The red dragon is at war with us. Sometimes I'm not so sure that we're at war with the red dragon. Do you understand the difference? He's fighting against us, whether we realize it or not, and whether we're participating or not, he is at war with us. The question, are we at war with him? That's why it says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against human beings and the circumstances, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are all words and phrases which describe the red dragon and his demons. The red dragon and his fallen angels are at war with us. And John MacArthur describes spiritual warfare this way. He says, what is spiritual warfare? It's a war of universal proportions, pitting God and his truth against Satan and his lies. It's a battle of wills between God and Satan. It's a cosmic conflict that involves God and the highest creature he ever made, and it filters down to every human being. Every human being. Satan and his array of demons are fighting Christ, his holy angels, the nation of Israel, and believers. The battle lines are clearly drawn. And I don't know about you, but that could be terrifying, right? It could be overwhelming to think that this creature, Lucifer, that was so majestic and beautiful and powerful and now is a red dragon, is coming for us to steal and kill and destroy. He's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's far more powerful than we are because, again, what are we made out of? Dust. We're made out of dust. And again, I think that's part of God's grand strategy for bringing glory to himself. He takes these creatures like you and me, made out of dust, and he says, you know what? I'm going to beat you anyway with these creatures made out of dust. It's like a few years ago when Ohio State used their third string quarterback to, anyway, that's, I got to get off that, don't I? The good news is, though, that we do not fight alone. There are angel warriors who are sent to fight for us. It takes an angel to beat an angel. It takes an angel to beat an angel. So look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, where we encounter the fourth character in our story. It is an individual named Michael and his angels in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Who is this Michael character in our story? Well, his name means who is like unto God. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure how to take his name. Is that a question or a statement? Yeah. If it's a statement, then it is a complimentary description of Michael, who is like unto God, stating that as the archangel, we'll talk about that more in a moment, he is righteous and powerful. So it might be something that just really speaks favorably about who Michael is. But if it's a question, who is like unto God? It really is ultimately a complimentary description of God, stating that even the archangel Michael and his beauty and his power and his majesty doesn't compare to the Creator, God himself. Either way, we get the idea that Michael is special. He's a special angel. In fact, as I just mentioned, he is the archangel, which simply means he's the chief. Think of him as the general of the angel armies. God himself is the commander in chief. Michael is the general. God is the Lord of hosts. Michael is the chief. Michael will play a very significant role in the end times. I love this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a day that we're going to hear Michael's voice shouting. You can imagine what that's going to sound like, unlike anything we've ever heard before, the voice of the archangel. And so, who is Michael? His name means who is like unto God. He's the archangel, the chief of the angel, the general. He is also the protector of Israel, the protector of Israel. We get that from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people meaning Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And so again, in context, the people being referred to here is the nation of Israel, and it says that Michael has charge over them. He is their protector, their defender. I can only imagine, again, the beauty of the fact that in 1948, against all odds, I can't even imagine what the odds would be that the nation of Israel would be reconstituted from this people scattered abroad and persecuted for centuries. Here they are in 1948. There is a nation of Israel. Are you kidding me? And you know what? I think probably the angel Michael has had a lot to do with the defense, the protection, and the reconstitution of the nation of Israel. And so in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels are fighting back, but it says this in verse 8, but he, the dragon, was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And again, we'll talk about this in a lot more detail in terms of eschatology in a few months. For our purposes today, it is enough to say that Satan and his demons are defeated by Michael and his angels. And this was depicted in a painting from long ago. The title of the painting is Saint Michael Vanquishing Satan by the artist Raphael from the years 1504, 1505. It's an old painting. Now, the painting has some theological problems, okay? And we don't need to get into all of them, but first and foremost is the title, Saint Michael. Angels are never referred to biblically as saints. Who are saints? We are saints, God's people, those who are positionally in Christ, we are saints. Angels are never called saints. We'll talk about that a little bit on Christmas Eve and that whole idea of angels as wanderers, that angels long to look into these things, but they don't understand it completely because of what God has done for us in salvation. So the title is problematic, but I want to especially draw your attention to the lower part of the painting where you see the foot of Michael where? On the neck. Let's look at that. I love that. Isn't that grotesquely beautiful, right? You see Michael's foot on the neck of Satan, crushing his head. And then we read this in Romans 16, 20. Pastor Dave, in our worship time, he referenced this. Romans 16, 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan. How? Whose feet? Your feet. My feet. Our feet. The church's feet. God will use our feet to crush the head of Satan, reminding us that we have a significant role to play in this cosmic conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan. We are not idle spectators. We don't just watch as angels do all the dirty work. We are participants in this conflict. We ourselves are spiritual warriors. And in a sense, we partner with angels as warriors. And so I want to spend just a few moments talking about how to enlist the ministry of angels. As we engage in this cosmic conflict, as we are involved in spiritual warfare, how do we enlist the ministry of angels? And I need to qualify this because some of you are already a little bit uncomfortable even with that language. How to enlist the ministry of angels. So before you get the wrong idea, here's the qualifier. The qualifier is this: we do not seek angels or pray to them. God alone is the one who directly enlists angels on our behalf, but there are things we can do to position ourselves to receive their powerful ministry. All right, does that make sense? We all on the same page? And likewise, I believe that the opposite is true. There are things that we can do to be out of position to receive the powerful ministry of angels. And so we are able to position ourselves for the enlistment of angels in four primary ways. Four primary ways. And number one, most foundational, we are to be in Christ. We are to be in Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 from a couple of weeks ago? It says this: are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve whom? For the sake of those who inherit, are to inherit salvation. Who is that? God's children. All right, it's the church, those who are positionally in Christ. Angels are sent to serve God's children, those who have turned from their sin and turned to God for forgiveness, receiving him as both Lord and Savior, who wear Christ's robe of righteousness. They are positionally in Christ. They are justified. They've been declared righteous, not because of anything that they have done, but because of what Jesus did for them on the cross, his finished work that we receive by faith. That's what it means to be in Christ. Those are the people that angels are sent to serve. And so if you want to be in a position for the enlistment of angels on your behalf, you must first of all be in Christ. Second, we must be in alignment. We must be in alignment. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says this: for God is not a God of disorder. God is not a God of disorder. He is very organized. You look at the way the universe is created. If you study nature at all, it's very organized. Chaos comes as a result of the fall, as a result of sin. But God himself is a God of organization and of order. And things are supposed to be structured a certain way. His kingdom is organized around lines of authority. That's why the Bible has a lot to say to us about God's authority and his delegated authority here on earth, and how we are to live in submission, in alignment to those delegated authorities. And that is certainly true in the spiritual realm. It's interesting, you go back to Even that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it's describing spiritual warfare and all of these different names for the red dragon and his demons. Satan mirrors the kingdom of God. Okay, so there is a hierarchy of demons in the evil realm, and there is certainly a hierarchy of angels in God's realm. Angels are organized in an orderly fashion along lines of authority, and that is even true of Satan and his fallen angels. And so, to be positioned for the enlistment of angels on our behalf, we too must be in proper alignment, meaning that we must be properly submitted to God's authority, which includes God's delegated authority. Those God has delegated authority to represent God and God's authority. And Tony Evans said it this way. He says, if you expect to be effective in the enlistment of angels in spiritual warfare, then you yourself must be living in alignment with God's established authority. When we rebel against the authority of Christ over our lives, we place ourselves outside of God's protective angelic hedge, and the enemy has a field day with us. The angels are activated when God's people are operating according to his principles of authority. That is so important, and we live in a day and age in which we just don't want to be under any authority. We don't want to be told what to do. And I think we even spiritualize it sometimes. Sometimes we say we're fighting for freedom when really what it boils down to is we don't want to submit to authority. It gives us an understanding of what 1 Corinthians 11:10 is talking about. 1 Corinthians 11:10, it's an odd verse, and we could spend a whole day on this. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. That's a head scratcher, isn't it? At first glance, it's like, what is that talking about? But in the context of talking about authority, alignment, and angels in the spiritual realm and how it is organized and how God operates, I think it makes perfect sense. The passage in 1 Corinthians is talking about the importance of a wife being positioned to have angels enlisted on her behalf in spiritual warfare. She must be in proper alignment with God's delegated authority, in this case, with her husband. With her husband. If you're a wife and you want to experience the enlistment of angels on your behalf in spiritual warfare to experience spiritual victory, you must live in proper alignment and submission with your husband. And then there are lots of different ways that we can talk about how to be properly aligned and submissive. It doesn't just speak to wives. We must be in proper alignment with all of the authorities that God has established. Then and only then will we be victorious in spiritual warfare. So, be in Christ, be in alignment. Number three, be in worship. Be in worship. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. How many angels? All of them. Myriads, right? The countless number of angels. Let the countless number of angels worship him. Angels were created to worship God. They love to worship God. Next week, we're going to learn more about angels as worshipers. But for now, it is enough to say that when we worship God, we join with them. When we sang songs of worship this morning, we joined with the angels in worship. It's another means of putting ourselves in proper alignment so that angels are enlisted on our behalf. There's something about worship that is powerful, And I would dare say even energizing angels in the spiritual realm. It is a mighty spiritual weapon to worship and a means by which angels are enlisted on our behalf. Number four, be in prayer. Be in Christ, be in alignment, be in worship, be in prayer. In ways that we will never probably completely understand this side of heaven, God mobilizes his resources in response to prayer. That includes the activity of his Holy Spirit and the activity of his angels. Now, there's an awesome example here that I want to share with you in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Daniel is seeking to understand a vision, and he's stumped. And it just doesn't make sense to him, and he wants to understand it, and he's praying to understand. He's desperate to understand, but the understanding isn't coming. And so then we read in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come, why? Because of your words, because of Daniel's prayer, the angel came to give understanding." And then we get a front row seat to why there was delay. Well, why was it that this angel was late in coming, it would seem? Well, the reason that Daniel's prayer did not come right away is found in verse 13. It says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, it says. An angel messenger wanted to come and give Daniel the understanding that he was seeking, but he was delayed and it didn't come, and Daniel's waiting and waiting and waiting. Why? The prince of the kingdom of Persia, a demon, it says, withstood the messenger for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, the archangel, he came to help me, the angel messenger says. For I was left there with the kings of Persia," again, demons, "and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So again, an angelic messenger. Daniel's praying for the answer. He's praying for understanding. An angelic messenger is to come to give him understanding, but he's delayed because he experiences demonic interference. And Michael, the archangel, is then sent. Why? Again, in response to Daniel's words, in response to Daniel's prayer. I don't know about you, but that greatly, it gives me some perspective on my prayers and why at times there are delays and why I don't hear what I want to hear when I want to hear it. Sometimes it's because it's not God's timing, but sometimes it's because there's this conflict, this war that's taking place in the spiritual realm. That energizes me to keep praying, to persevere, to not give up, just as Daniel did not give up. That angelic help would be sent. And so, how to enlist the ministry of angels? Be in Christ, be in alignment, be in worship, and be in prayer. My question for you as we wrap things up today is, what step or steps do you need to take to better position yourself for the powerful ministry of angels as warriors? For some of you, it begins with being in Christ. It begins with being his child. For others of you, you're living out of alignment. You're living in rebellion to God's designated authority, his delegated authority, and you cannot be victorious spiritually when you're living outside of God's authority. For others of you, it may be a revival of worship in your lives, that you become a more passionate, a more committed worshiper. Kind of also, I think, I've mentioned this before, when we gather together, whether that's virtually or physically, coming together for worship is an act of spiritual warfare. It's significant in the spiritual realm when God's people gather to worship. And lastly, I don't know about you, but it certainly lights a fire under me when it comes to my prayer life and the significance of that in spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm. So would you bow your heads with me as we close with prayer? Our Father, we thank you that as the red dragon comes to, he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, to destroy us, your people, that you have not left us alone, but you have given us angel warriors to battle on our behalf. We thank you for that. You have given us weapons. You've given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You have given us your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. You have given us everything we need to be victorious. But Father, you have also given us a role to play. And so, Father, this morning as we've talked about the significance of positioning ourselves in the battle, I pray that your Holy Spirit even now would speak to people who are here, people who are at home, that they would hear your voice and they would understand the step that you would have them to take to be rightly positioned for battle. We thank you for the fact that we fight from victory and not for victory. Jesus has already won. Jesus has already won. May we be properly aligned with him as the victor. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.